There's one sentence in that song, that last song, that kind of just really stuck, and that is, the wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus, what he did on the cross. That's why we're here. That's why we celebrate, and that's why we can rejoice. And that actually has a lot of implications, probably the foundation for what we're going to talk about this morning. I just want to begin by reading our text for this morning, and it's found in Acts chapter 1. And we are going through the book of Acts. Our series is called The Unstoppable Gospel, and today we're looking at the distinctives of the early church, or characteristics of the early church. And so we want to start by reading this morning Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama. And this is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's just pray before we dig into the sermon this morning. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. It teaches, it rebukes, it corrects, it strengthens, and it encourages and transforms lives. And so this morning, Father, we pray that you would just continue to transform our lives as we dig into your word and you reveal the truth through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. This is the early church. Well, it's not even quite formed, but this is the early church in its infancy, and this church is marked by godly distinctives, or like I said earlier, characteristics or qualities that launched this church then, but continues to sustain God's church now. In our text, the disciples had just witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven. And before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave the disciples this command in Acts 1 verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me." Jesus intentionally told his disciples to wait for the person of the Holy Spirit. Most of us, I don't know if any of us really like waiting. We don't like waiting in a waiting room for a doctor's appointment. We don't like waiting for a phone call after we've had a job interview. We don't like waiting for a lot of things. We don't even like waiting in a lineup for coffee or food. We get impatient. We look and well, maybe you're not like me, but you look and you wonder, what are they doing? They could have made a decision a long time ago, and when they got to the counter, they'd be ready to order. But we don't appreciate waiting. We want movement. We want something to happen now. We want answers. We want certainty. But some of the deepest work that God does in our lives happens in seasons where he's teaching us to wait on him. These men, they had walked with Jesus for 3 years. They had witnessed his death, but they'd witnessed his resurrection. They had been given the Great Commission, and yet Jesus says, "You're not ready. Guys, you're not ready. So you need to wait, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't accomplish this Great Commission." From the very beginning, Jesus was teaching his disciples that the kingdom of God would not be built through human strength, through human efforts or energy. Wouldn't be built through self-efficiency or ambition, but through complete dependence on God. And what that did while they walked reveals, sorry, what that did while they were waiting reveals the church that Jesus was forming. And so the church that initially began was built on three foundational distinctives of a Christ-centered church. And we want to look at those three today. The first one is obedience. They obeyed Jesus by staying in Jerusalem and waiting. And that obedience, it positioned them for unity. It positioned them to be all with one mind and prayer, continually devoting themselves to prayer. And of course, this is not an exhaustive list, as each of these distinctives requires a few other things as well. It requires humility, submission, and surrender, and the list can go on. And ultimately, to be great in the kingdom of God requires us to be the least. This kingdom, this church that God was beginning to form and planting, was an other's first kingdom. And so let's look at the first distinctive. The first distinctive is obedience. Jesus had told his disciples to, "You guys, you need to stay in Jerusalem and wait." And that's exactly what they did. Part of it, I think, was they were afraid. They didn't know what was going on, but they were obedient to God's command. And so their obedience reveals that they're no longer trying to build their own kingdom, to do their own thing, to pursue their own agendas. But they trusted Jesus enough to obey him, even though they didn't completely understand everything. And that's often how God works. Sometimes obedience comes before clarity. You've got to step out of the boat, as it were. And sometimes God says, "Wait. Trust me. Stay faithful while you're waiting." And the disciples obeyed by exercising faith in their waiting. Like I said earlier, many of us followers of Jesus, we struggle with waiting because we confuse waiting with inactivity. But biblical waiting is active trust. Waiting on God is not doing nothing. It is obeying while trusting God for what comes next. And that's hard. That's challenging. And we see it all throughout Scripture that people struggle with waiting. God gave Abraham, he made this covenant with him. He said, I am going to make your descendants great. But he couldn't handle the waiting. Him and Sarah couldn't handle the waiting. So what do? They come up with his own plan, their own plan to have to populate through his slave, through their slave girl, Hagar. They couldn't handle the waiting. So many people couldn't handle the waiting. Waiting on God is not doing nothing. It's obeying well and trusting God in what comes next. Isaiah 40:31 says, reminds us that yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow tired. They will walk and they will not become weary. And sometimes the most spiritual thing that you can do is to stay where God has called you and remain faithful there. That doesn't mean that where he's called you and where you're waiting, you do nothing, but you faithfully serve as God has called you in that waiting season. And as the disciples waited in obedience, something incredible, something absolutely beautiful began to happen among them. They didn't become panicked. They didn't become competitive or seek self-promotion. But what happened was unity. Acts 1:14 says, these all. Notice that word all. There's this all thing. These all with one mind. That's a big deal when you consider who is up in that room. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. That phrase is remarkable, all with one mind, because, like I said, remember who is in the room. These are people that are not naturally compatible. You have Peter, who is impulsive and outspoken, and he denied Jesus 3 times. So what kind of credibility does he have? Who's going to want to listen to him? Who's going to want to be part of this group together with him? Or maybe consider Thomas. Thomas doubted, and he wrestled with that doubt. You want him as part of this team? That's why it's important to recognize who was there, and yet they all had one mind. Matthew. He was a tax collector. Tax collectors were not people who were liked at all. They were known as crooks or thieves. And then you have Simon, the zealot, who had once opposed Rome passionately. And in the Gospels, we see these guys, these disciples, who often argued amongst themselves. They tried to debate, well, who is the greatest among us? But as they're in this upper room, something has changed. The resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, and the anticipation of the Holy Spirit had started to reshape them into a people that were centered on something that was far greater than themselves. The foundation of the church was Christ. It wasn't ego, it wasn't preference, it wasn't power. Their eyes had been fixed on Christ as he ascended into heaven. They're watching as he was going up. But now the eyes of their hearts were fixed on Jesus as their reigning king. And when Jesus becomes central, lesser things begin to lose their power to divide us. This unity was supernatural because of the diverse people in the room. It had to be supernatural. In the church today, this type of unity has to be supernatural. Why? Because the cross and resurrection has leveled the playing ground for everyone. Everyone becomes equal at the foot of the cross. No one stood in that room because they deserved to be there on their own marks or their own recognition. They stood there because of the grace of God and the grace of God alone. This is one of the great theological truths of the church. Jesus did not simply come to save isolated individuals, although he did do that, and simply is probably not the right word there, but he also came to redeem people, a people, to himself. The gospel not only reconciled sinners to God himself, it reconciles sinners to one another. That's what Jesus does. Yeah, salvation is personal. And each one of us needs to make that decision on our own. But it's never only private. God saves us into a family unit. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant is it for brothers to dwell together in unity." Friends, and you've heard this before, unity doesn't mean that we all need to think the same, act the same, or do the same things, have the same personalities. But it does mean that Christ has become greater than the things that would normally divide us. Division often grows when people begin focusing more on themselves than on Jesus. Because pride divides us. Preferences divide us. Bitterness will divide us. Unforgiveness divides the church body. Self-centeredness divides. But at the cross, Jesus humbles us. At the foot of the cross, nobody stands higher than anyone else. We are all sinners saved by grace. And this is where this gets very real in our season. Because next Sunday, we are going to be having communion together. We're going to come to the Lord's table together. And because communion is remembering that Jesus died for you, and it is also remembering that Jesus purchased a people for himself. One body, one family unit, one church. And Scripture warns us, don't approach the table casually while clinging to division, while clinging to pride or resentment or unresolved bitterness toward one another. The same cross that reconciles us to God also calls us to pursue reconciliation with one another. And so before we come to the table, the communion table next week, maybe some conversations need to happen. Perhaps there's some pride that in our lives that needs to be surrendered. Perhaps forgiveness needs to be extended. Our hearts softened. And here's why. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That if possible part only has to do with other people. The rest of it applies to us. So far as it depends on you, so far as it depends on me, do whatever it takes to be at peace with all men. Because when believers humble themselves before the cross and extend grace to one another and fix their eyes on Jesus together, the world sees something incredibly supernatural. This is the kind of church that Jesus was forming in Acts 1. And this is still the same kind of church that Jesus desires today. And that unity expressed itself in a very practical and powerful way for this group of people that had gathered together because they prayed together. They depended on God through prayer. Verse 14 says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. That word continually matters. Prayer was not an afterthought. It wasn't something that happened in the midst of a crisis, but it was ongoing. It was a people who had humbled themselves depending solely on God because they recognized that in and of themselves they couldn't accomplish anything. In and of themselves they couldn't do anything, but they needed God. Before ministry, they prayed. Prayer was the ministry. Before Pentecost, they prayed. Before preaching, they prayed. Before strategy, they prayed. Before church growth, they prayed. There was a room full of believers together depending on God with one mind. And this makes sense, perfect sense, when you think about everything that we've seen. If obedience was surrender to Christ, and unity was the gospel shaping them into a people, to one people, then prayer naturally becomes the expression of those, of their dependence on God. Because when people truly realize that they cannot accomplish the mission of God in their own strength, they pray. I believe the early church understood something that we often forget. And that is the church doesn't grow because people are talented enough or organized enough or strong enough. The church grows, the church advances through the power of God and our dependence on Him. And prayer is the posture of a people who know they desperately need God to intervene, to act, to empower. Prayer saturates the book of Acts, and we will talk about it more as we go throughout the book of Acts. Prayer absolutely saturated their lives. It came before their decisions that they made. They prayed. Before ministry, they prayed. Before enduring persecution, they prayed. In prison, they prayed. Before calling another disciple, they prayed. Before sending out missionaries, they prayed. Prayer wasn't occasional. Prayer was foundational, and that needs to happen in the life of the church in order for God to move, in order for God to work. And that prayer includes corporate prayer. Because prayer reveals our dependence on God, something other than ourselves. And their prayers were united. They had everything in common. They prayed together, seeking God as one body. Not individual, but as one body seeking the same thing. Prayer is both the thermometer and the thermostat of the church. It reveals the spiritual temperature, but it also changes spiritual temperature. Does that make sense? Thermometer and thermostat of the church. It reveals the spiritual temperature, and it changes the spiritual temperature. I love that. When God's people pray, God moves. Because what prayer does is prayer aligns us with His will, not my own will. It reminds us of our need for Him, of our dependence on Him. And the church today needs a unified body to unite in prayer together. Because when Jesus ascended into heaven, the early church, they trusted God's word and His leading. So here they are waiting. How are they going to know what to do next? And what they did was they turned to Scripture and they turned to prayer. Peter stood and he explained that Judas's betrayal had been foretold in the Psalms. And the early church believed that God was still leading his people through his word. Yes, Jesus was no longer physically with them, standing beside them, but they still had the voice of God through Scripture. And so before they select the next disciple, the disciple that would replace Judas, before selecting Matthias, they prayed. And they prayed, "Lord, you know the hearts of all men." They trusted that God would see what they cannot see. They trusted him wholeheartedly. Now, Acts 1 gives us a picture of a church that's being prepared. It's going to be launched very shortly. And how are they being prepared? And we've gone through three key distinctives or characteristics. And we have seen, as we've walked through this passage together, we've seen that in this upper room, there's different personalities, there's different backgrounds, there's different people and different stories and different failures even. And yet Luke says they were all of one mind. What had changed? The risen Christ, what had changed was that the risen Christ had transformed them. The cross had humbled them. It had leveled the playing field. And so, church, we are a body of believers made up of many personalities and different ways we do things. But we need to walk in unity together. We need to be a single unit. And when we come before the cross, that's where we find our ability to be able to walk in unity. We need to become dependent on God and devoted to one another. Those are hard terms to swallow. His pride likes to nudge its way in. Maybe this is what God is doing even right now. Because sometimes we just want movement without waiting. We want power without surrender, and we want victory without humility. But Jesus only built his church through people who depend upon him together. And so as we come to the Lord's table next week, communion reminds us of this very truth, that the cross puts us all in the same playing field. So before we come to the table next week, we need to pursue unity, extend grace, lay down pride, and fix our eyes on Jesus. Because the same Savior who died on the cross for each one of us is still forming us into one body. May God do his work in our lives to create one body. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and Father, I recognize that I so easily become prideful. Father, forgive me for my pride. Father, may I become humble before you. We surrender all that we try to do and accomplish on our own to you for the unity of the body. Thank you for your word. Thank you that this command to walk in unity isn't up to us, but you give us supernatural power through the person of your Holy Spirit, because left to us, we can't. And so, Father, would you do a supernatural work in all of our hearts and our lives this week, today, now, and prepare us to be one unified body in Christ, so that the world may see the gospel lived out in us, and you may be honored and glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.